All right, let's get going here. It's been so long. I just want to run through where we were last time to kind of bring us up to speed here, because if you're like me, you've slept a couple of times and you've forgotten everything that we even discussed. So let's look at it very quickly. If there's blanks in your outline, you can fill them in. Of course, this lesson is entitled, Where is Hell? We're going to talk about where hell is, but put where in quotations, because it's not like where's Van Buren, Arkansas. It's a little different than that. But anyway, today, post-resurrection of Jesus, believers go immediately to heaven. We saw in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know that believers go immediately into the presence of the Lord. They do not go to a place called paradise or a place called Abraham's bosom. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But also, people who die without Christ go immediately to hell. The Bible is filled with examples of this. Scripture is abundantly clear that when an unbeliever dies, they immediately go to hell. And then in Revelation 20, verse 13, at the final judgment, hell will be emptied. Everybody in hell will receive a resurrection body. Most people don't even think about this, but the unsaved will receive a resurrection body just like we'll receive a resurrection body. Now, I hesitate to call it a glorified body because I'm not sure that theirs will be of the glorified nature of ours, but it will be a body that can never die. They will live in that body for the rest of eternity. So whether or not the fire of hell is literal or symbolic, we'll get to that next week. It's fire none the same, and their body can endure it for all eternity. And so they will get a resurrection body. Jesus talked about the resurrection of damnation and the resurrection that leads to life. And he says, all that are in the graves will someday hear my voice and come forth. All in the graves. So they immediately go to hell. So where that rich man went to hell, he is still there. Before Jesus' resurrection, believers went to what I call a temporary heaven. Now we're talking believers. We've just shifted from unbelievers to believers. The Bible clearly tells us in Luke chapter 16 that there was a place called Abraham's bosom. It's what Jesus called it in Luke 16. And the beggar that we know as Lazarus went there. And so he was there in a place of comfort. The rich man who is never named is across this gulf, this chasm that cannot be crossed. And he could not cross over as well. And so you have the rich man in the very same hell that people are going to today. And you have Lazarus in this place called Abraham's bosom. I believe it's the same place that Jesus was talking about on the cross when he told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. In paradise. So believers went to this temporary holding place, which apparently, when I use the word place or vicinity, you understand I'm using those terms loosely, because it's just like saying the eyes of the Lord. Or the Lord will wrap you like with his wings, or that Jesus is a door. Well, we know that that's symbolic language. I don't know that hell is a place in the way that we think of place, but it is a place nonetheless. So if that's not confusing enough, so I just use it like I'm talking about Bangor, okay? I'm just a place, okay? A place on the map. But it's different than that, because this is a place of the soul and the spirit. So it's different, and we just see through a glass, Paul says, dimly. There's some things that we don't understand that we kind of wish we did, but we don't. And we just have to kind of surmise certain things. But anyway, Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. And immediately that man was with the Lord when he died. And by the way, it's kind of interesting. I think I mentioned this the last time around. Notice that man's prayer was very simple. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that was all Jesus needed. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. You're saved. Now, the reason is because Jesus saw into that man's heart. See, it wasn't the words. It wasn't some fancy Shakespearean type prayer that he was praying, thou and thee and grateful and thy potentate. And you don't have to use all those words. He just said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, good enough. You'll be with me in paradise today. So I believe that Jesus went where Lazarus had gone, that Jesus talked about in Luke 16, where's that, there's that great gulf. And then the rich man and all the other unbelievers were in the place of torment. I think it's also important as we talk about where is hell, where is heaven, that we remind ourselves that Old Testament saints were saved just like we are. Just like we are. There is not a different plan of salvation for Old Testament believers. Old Testament believers can only be saved by the shed blood of a perfect sacrifice. The only problem is all of those sacrifices that were given beforehand in the Old Testament were obviously not perfect. The Bible tells us Jesus is the lamb who takes away the sins of the world, not those lambs that were sacrificed those 1,500 years under the Mosaic law. Remember, Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That would include pre-New Testament era and then New Testament. No man. Doesn't just mean no man in the New Testament era. And then, of course, Acts 4:12, the apostles and the early Christians were preaching, there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved but Jesus. Now, remember, those people were reading the Old Testament. When they referred to the scriptures, it got a little hot for Paul. He can't take this kind of teaching. And so it's just more than he can take. The early New Testament believers could only preach from the Old Testament. So when Paul is preaching, when Peter is preaching, they're all preaching out of the Old Testament. That's why it's such a fallacy, such a almost heresy for people like Andy Stanley to say that modern Christians ought to do away with their Old Testaments. Well, that's the only Bible that the early church had, and they were able to use it and turn their world upside down. I guess there's something wrong with Andy Stanley that he can't take the same book and turn his world upside down, right? Yeah. So there's no other way but Jesus. The Bible is incredibly clear. The book of Hebrews, of course, is written around this theme. The book of Hebrews, written by a Hebrew to tell the Hebrews to stop being such Hebrews. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to wean the early Christians away from a mixture of Jesus plus the law of Moses and all of the rites and, you know, rituals of the temple. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And then, of course, Hebrews 11:13 tells us that all of those Old Testament believers died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw it far off. So ultimately, all of the Old Testament believers who were really saved, now I think there were a whole lot of religious Old Testament believers that weren't saved, but the Old Testament believers who were saved, if you can allow me to use this kind of rough language, like on the credit. It's like a credit card. You buy something on credit, it's still yours, but you haven't paid for it yet, right? But it's yours. It you get it in the mail, but then you'll get a statement, and later in the month, you need to pay for that. You bought it on credit. Well, what happens is the Old Testament believers, by obeying God's law, God imputed righteousness to them like he did to Abraham, even though the actual price had not been paid yet. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't get it done. All of it was pointing to Christ. And this is why Hebrews 11 says that they died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them. They saw them through the types of the Old Testament law. So they were believers in the Messiah who would come one day. And this is why John the Baptist could say, now there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's the Lamb we've been looking for. See, he got that out of the Old Testament. It wasn't some vision or dream. He knew from the Old Testament that ultimately it's Christ. Now, maybe they didn't have all the lingo down properly, but I didn't either when I came to Christ. I was 8. I was an 8-year-old boy. Now, I surrendered my life to Jesus as much that day as I did this morning. But in the end, I didn't have all the language that I could use today. I didn't have the understanding and the depth of understanding then that I have today. But I was just as saved that day because out of my heart, I did the same thing that old thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, good enough. Good enough. So he saw the heart. And your heart is what matters. So not so much the words, but so he understood these Old Testament believers. And then, of course, Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished." But you all know that Aramaic, that whole phrase is tetelestai, which literally means paid in full. It's actually an accounting phrase that was used for paying a bill. And so when Jesus on the cross cries out, "Paid in full," see, that all makes sense, doesn't it? He paid the credit account. But not just for the Old Testament believers, because guys, yes, we've been saved post-resurrection, but Jesus did that 2,000 years ago. See, I'm looking to the same payment. I'm just looking back to the payment. They were looking forward to the payment. Same payment. And that's why it's so important. So these believers went to what we would call heaven, but they couldn't ultimately until Jesus had died on the cross, as I understand scripture, and then been resurrected, ultimately go into the presence of God. That took the cross and the empty tomb. So then the Bible tells us that there are at least three hells, which to some people is a surprise, to others who've done some study is not. The English word hell, or sometimes bottomless pit, are all the same to us, but they're not in the original language. So you have the abyss, or the Greek word Tartarus or abyssos. It's where we get bottomless pit, and you'll find that talked about, for instance, where Peter talks about demons who are in a special holding cell. So Tartarus is a prison for demons. And I mentioned in the sermon this morning that during the Great Tribulation, all or at least some of those demons are going to be let loose during the tribulation. Now, they've been locked up for 6,000 years because they're so wicked and so ferocious. Just imagine what they're going to do when they come out of there and they're free. So they've been locked up there, reserved to the judgment. So that's the word Tartarus. So that's one hell. Revelation 9 talks about that same thing. Revelation 20 talks about the devil being thrown in Tartarus during the millennium, during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then you have the Hebrew and Greek words Sheol, Hebrew, Old Testament, Hades, Greek, New Testament, and it's often translated either grave or hell, and it means the place of the body and the soul. And so when the Bible refers to hell, most generally, it's referring to where the soul and the spirit have gone. But every now and then you'll come across a reference of Sheol being a reference to the grave. And this is where Herbert Armstrong came up with the idea that the grave is hell. There is no literal hell. And you had the whole Armstrong movement that, by the way, they have today repented of his teaching. And the worldwide Church of God has actually embraced Orthodox Christianity. I don't know if you know that. But the Armstrongites, about 10 or so years ago, came clean with their beliefs and rejected the teachings of Herbert Armstrong, and I think have come around to true Christianity. So that's good. So you have this word used in Scripture, and then you have the Greek word Gehenna, and that appears only a few times in Scripture, and that is most better understood to us as the lake of fire that the book of Revelation describes vividly when the grave, down in verse 14, and that's the place of the body, and then Hades or hell, the place of the soul and spirit, will be cast into the lake of fire, meaning it's the final destination for all of the unsaved. So notice that Hades is different from Gehenna. You can't cast Hades into Gehenna if they're the same thing. They're different. They're all different. So that's important. So then, where is Hades? Because I guess that's the real question. And remember again, we use the word where loosely. You're not going to be able to find it on a map. It is kind of a fourth dimensional kind of thing to a degree. But even there, I'm speaking out of turn. I mean, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that we want to know. It just tells us everything we need to know. It's on a need to know basis. Now, I have the want-to-knows, you know, and I'm always digging and, well, what about that? What about that? And the Bible does give us hints and clues, so that's what we're about to do. We're about to look at what I would consider to be hints, biblical hints, biblical pointers, biblical clues, and we're going to practice a little bit of sanctified speculation here, okay? But we want to be very careful that we understand that what we're about to discuss, we do it with some fear and trembling, looking through a dirty glass. We can't see everything clearly, and we may not have it totally right. But we're just trying to kind of draw conclusions that we think would be biblical. So where would Hades be? Where would the unsaved go when they die? Well, we know that it's the same place where the rich man went that Jesus talks about in Luke 16. Now, by the way, I do not believe that Abraham's bosom has anybody in it now. We'll talk about that at the end of the lesson. I think it's empty. So the other side of the thing across that gulf where Lazarus was, I think that place is now completely empty. Abraham's not there. Lazarus is not there. None of the Old Testament believers are there. But on the other side where the rich man is, well, that place is full, running over. In fact, people that die today without Christ are going to that same spot where that rich man is. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, you find the interesting story of where the king of Israel, Saul, decides to go to a witch to find out what's going to happen in the battle that he assumes is going to occur the next day. He's breaking God's word, but he's done that so many times that he'd become very calloused in doing so. And God intervenes and he allows the real Samuel to come back. The witch expected a demon to impersonate Samuel because he was a familiar spirit, meaning the demon, and the demon would help her to deceive people and thinking she's calling back people from the dead when really all that demon's doing is impersonating. But then she shrieks when she sees that it's the real Samuel. And listen to what the scripture says. And the woman said to Saul, because Saul said, "What do you see?" And she said, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Now, I want to be very, very careful about this because the up and ascending could only be referring to the grave, all right, coming up from the grave. So I certainly want to be careful with that. But yet, as I've studied through Scripture, what little bit of knowledge I do have, it appears that this is referring to the spirit and the soul of Samuel coming up. Coming up where? Well, up out of the earth. So is that an implication that Hades is somewhere in the earth? Now, I want to be very careful because there have been people like Hank Handegraff and others that I used to have a lot more respect for than I have today who used to kind of make fun of that idea that hell is in the center of the earth and all that. But then there have been other very orthodox Bible preachers and teachers over the years that just unashamedly, unabashedly said that's where it is. Well, in the end, I don't guess it matters because it exists. And a lost person goes there, whether we know where it is exactly or not. But Samuel comes up. And then Jesus talks about in Matthew 12, verse 40, that just like Jonah was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Now, again, that could just be a reference to the tomb. It just translation and all may be hurting us a little bit here. And he may have just been referring to, well, you're going to plant me in a grave. I'm going to be in the earth. But then 3 days and nights later, I'm coming up. But the heart of the earth, the heart of the earth, which I think might lead us to some other conclusions later. And then you go to Acts 2:27, where Peter on the day of Pentecost is quoting David, where David is prophesying that Jesus' soul would not be left in hell, or the Greek word Hades. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Notice the two are kind of separated there. The corruption part is obviously the body. So that's the grave. Jesus is not going to be dead long enough for his body to decompose. He's using a borrowed tomb because he only needs it for 3 days and nights. So no need in buying one. Just rent one. Borrow it because you're not going to use it for very long. So the body's not going to have time to corrupt. But then the soul in Hades. The soul in Hades. And remember he said heart of the earth. Now, I do not believe that Jesus went to hell and suffered in torment like the rich man. There are some who teach that. In fact, that's a very popular teaching in the Word of Faith movement. They teach that Jesus did not only become sin and a sin payment for us on the cross, he became a sinner and had to go to hell. And they'll even go as far as to say that Jesus then had to be born again. And so when Paul calls him the firstborn among many brethren, they say he's the firstborn again one. that Jesus had to be born again, and that he was under the control of Satan, and had God not intervened, Jesus would still be burning in hell. Oh my goodness, no. In fact, Paul makes it quite clear that Jesus defeated the devil on the cross, not in hell. Jesus didn't need to go to hell. But I think Jesus did go to Hades, but the paradise side. It's where he told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, John is talking about hearing the worship of all of creation. And again, I don't want to make more of it than it is, but read the words. And every creature which is in heaven, they're all worshiping the Lord, and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them. Now, what he could have meant under the earth is just outside the globe. Like you've got the, you know, you've got planet Earth. Well, under the earth and over here throughout the universe. That could have been all he was meaning. And if it is, that's fine. But is there a hint here of under the earth, meaning that even those in hell recognize who God is and they must worship him? I do know that's biblical because Jesus says every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess. That's worship. Worship is bending the knee and confessing with the mouth. The problem is at that time it's too late for them, so it isn't going to save them. By the way, notice those are the ingredients of salvation. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and you'll be what? Saved. Bending the knee, confessing with the mouth. So the lost people will actually do what would have saved them before they died. Isn't that tragic? They're going to do what would have saved them before they died, after they die. That is so very sad. That's why in one passage, Paul writes, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. But in another passage, he says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. I preached a message on that years ago entitled, What We Should Do, We Shall Do. Every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. It's just so tragic that every lost person that's going to spend eternity in hell will do later what would have saved them if they'd have done it earlier. Just the irony of human existence and the sinfulness of Adam passed down to us. It boggles the mind, doesn't it? Well, anyway, those that are under the earth, he hears worshiping. Now, this brings us in, of course, to the question, well, where did Jesus go when he died? And I think the Bible is abundantly clear. We know, first of all, that he had not ascended to heaven before the resurrection, because he tells the women who see Jesus in his resurrected body, he says to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, there are many versions of what he was meaning by that. But notice he says, I haven't ascended to the Father yet. So that means that when he died on the cross, he didn't go into the heavens that we think of. Here again, I'm talking spatially. It's a little tough. Wouldn't it be really crazy if heaven is actually right here? You know, the Bible says God's not far from any one of us. Now, I know that doesn't necessarily mean that something distance you can measure with a ruler means in the heart. But what if heaven is just right here? It's just a dimension that we can't fathom. It's just right here. There's no actually having to. It's just here. Wouldn't that change things? Anyway, Jesus says, I have not ascended to my Father yet. So that means that between the cross and the time he's speaking to Mary, he has not ascended to the throne that John sees, that he writes so much about in the book of Revelation. He hasn't ascended back there. He has not been seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for the saints yet. That's where he is now. But he's telling Mary, I haven't been there yet. In fact, I believe that he descended to paradise. I believe he descended to the place where Samuel had ascended from when God allowed him to come up and pronounce the judgment on King Saul and his sons. They're killed the next day in that battle. I believe he descended in that place. I believe he went to the very same place that Lazarus had gone to. In fact, in Luke chapter 23, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, you're going to be with me in paradise. Well, now, take Jesus out of the formula, where would the thief have gone? Well, he'd have gone to where Lazarus went, right? which is that place called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. Jesus happens to call it paradise here. Well, then Jesus said, I'm going to be there too. Well, he went wherever all the other Old Testament believers went. And if I understand scripture correctly, they could not ascend to heaven yet. Their credit, but the credit hadn't been paid yet. See, the credit account is paid on the cross and the empty tomb. So I believe that Jesus descends, if we can use that kind of terminology, the scriptures do, but understand our language is limited. He descends to where Samuel was. I would assume where David was. Moses. All of the Old Testament believers, you name them, Esther, all of them, they're there. If Adam and Eve were saved, they're there. That's a place of comfort. Don't get the idea that it was some horrible place. It was, Jesus calls it paradise. Well, paradise is not too bad. I mean, you know, paradise is a good word. That's what people call Hawaii. You know, we're going to paradise. Well, whatever you think paradise is. So don't think that they're living next door to screeching and wailing and moaning and fire and it's so hot. And if you get up in the morning and look out the window of paradise, your face gets scorched. It wasn't quite like that. So just understand. But it's paradise. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By the way, it's kind of interesting that he tells us that the same Spirit, capital S, that raised him from the dead, lives in you. You ever think about that? The very Holy Spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave lives in you. That's why it's going to be no big deal at the resurrection when your body comes out of the grave just like his did. Because you have the same Spirit living in you that raised Jesus from the dead. Anyway, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Now, there's a divide among Orthodox theologians as to what this going and preaching to the spirits in prison is all about. Some believe that what that is saying is that Jesus preached to the unsaved people who died in the flood and went to hell through Noah. So he actually preached through Noah. Well, I don't have a problem believing that because I believe he did. Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So during that 120 years when he's building an ark, he's also building a ministry. He's got an evangelistic ministry going. He's preaching. They all come to see the ark, just like Ken Ham. They all come to see the ark, gets a good crowd gathered, presents the gospel. He tells them this is the only way of salvation. I mean, everything in the ark is Jesus. If you've been through the study with me on all the types, you look at the ark and it's just Jesus everywhere. So he's preaching Christ. He just didn't know the exact verbiage to use that we use, Christ nonetheless. Jesus said, you search the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find me. So he's there. All right. So, but the other view is that when he goes to paradise, he proclaims to all those Old Testament believers that he is who they died having seen afar off, but had not received the promises. Now that makes sense to me. Actually, both make sense. Both could be right, by the way. They both could be correct. Sometimes passages of scripture have a dual application. So we have to be careful the way we read scripture. But notice here, he preaches to the spirits in prison. Now you say, well, Dan, they were believers. They were in prison. Well, they kind of were. I mean, if you think about it, Abraham's bosom, paradise, was a holding tank for believers. They couldn't quite go into the full glory of God because they're still saved on the credit. So they're kind of in quarantine, so to speak. But I mean, a good kind of quarantine. Jesus calls it paradise. But they could not ascend into heaven with the Lord. So could it be that when Jesus gets there, he declares to them, because see, they must ultimately have faith in Christ just like we are. Remember, he's the only way to the Father. There's no other name. Well, they died in faith. They hadn't received the promises, but they'd seen them far off. Well, now they see him not far off. Don't you know that had to be an altar call? Because everybody there responded. Better than Billy Graham. Boy, they all respond there. They're already really saved on the credit. They just embrace the one in whom they had believed in, and now they meet him face to face. But you know, since Abraham could talk across that great gulf, and all those lost people could hear him, including the rich man, guess who else got to hear Jesus' message? They did. All those lost people got to hear the same message. And they got to witness all those Old Testament believers embracing their Christ. And that rich man still wanting a drop of water. Now he wants more than water. He wants the living water. Can't get it. Can't reach across the chasm. Sad stuff, and yet the Bible tells us. Now, when you go to Ephesians chapter 4, there's another little cryptic passage. I say cryptic. Some would say not cryptic at all. That's fine. Again, remember, we're treading on thin ice here. And I keep warning you, I'm not teaching dogmatic truth here. I'm just trying to bring some, maybe some understanding to this. Ephesians 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. You remember it said that he preached to the souls in prison? Led captivity captive. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, that could mean two things. It could mean descended, if Hades was in the earth, descended to the lower parts. Or it could just be that he descended to walk the dusty roads of Palestine or the Holy Land, as we call it, to condescend to our level. We do know that's true. He came to our level. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who humbled himself, became obedient even to the death of the cross, worst, lowest level you can be brought to. So both of these could be true. But is there a hint here that he's descending into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now here, I believe, is possibly a hint of where Jesus cleaned out paradise. When he ascended, guess who else may have ascended with him? Everybody in Abraham's bosom. Cleaned it out. Took them all with him. If that's true. And understand, if they're still with the Lord. I mean, there's no if here in that we're just teaching heresy. But if that's actually, can you imagine, first of all, that great coming to Jesus meeting of all those Old Testament believers. And then when he says, time to go. Pack up your stuff. We're trading up. That's exactly what they do. And he leads captivity captive. Because Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, where's the Lord now? Yeah, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So we know now a believer who dies goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. Now, how much of heaven do they get to experience? I don't know. The Bible doesn't elaborate. Are they conscious? Yes, the Bible does tell us that. Are they near the Lord? Yes. In fact, some of the souls are under the altar, Revelation tells us. So I don't know where they are. I don't understand the full extent, but I can tell you they are there, they are conscious, and they're able to communicate. They meaning the believer. Well, why would the Old Testament believers not be included in that now that Christ has paid the credit card off and they're just as saved as we are? See, they would be with the Lord, wouldn't they? So it just kind of makes sense that if Abraham's bosom or paradise was a separate place, whether it was in the earth or on Mars, it doesn't matter. When he ascends to heaven, he takes them all with him. Now their sin debt is paid too, just like mine. They were looking forward, I'm looking backwards. Same payoff. So he cleans out paradise. Well, I believe now paradise is in heaven. So if Jesus were to say today, you'll be with me in paradise, he would say, you're going to be with me in heaven. Because now heaven is on high. Even the Old Testament points to that. Remember, the Old Testament writers wrote about things they didn't even understand sometimes. They prophesied about stuff they couldn't even explain. That's just the miracle of the same Holy Spirit that inspired them, who inspires New Testament writers and indwells us. God sees it all. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the A to Z. So he knows the end at the beginning. It's no big deal for God. So they talk about heaven being on high. Then after Jesus was resurrected, many of the saints who slept were resurrected. Now this is a passage of scripture that a lot of people just breeze right past and don't even read it and consider the implications. And I did for years. After Jesus is resurrected, Matthew 27 verses 52 and 53 say, and the graves were opened and many, probably not all, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep. Now that's Old Testament saints. Were raised. Notice, bodies were raised. This is a preview of the resurrection. It's not the resurrection, but it's a resurrection for them. Were raised. Their bodies. This is not spirit and soul stuff. This is body. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Have you ever wondered why there was such a atmosphere of expectation and excitement that would create such a crowd on the day of Pentecost, and thousands of people would be gathered and be so open? Well, Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. This is happening just a few days after the Passover. 2 or 3 days, maybe 4 at the most. I don't know if they were resurrected just a few minutes after Jesus was, but after he was. So this was it within a week of his resurrection. Now they're going through Jerusalem, appearing to people. So can you imagine, you sit down to lunch and all of a sudden you look across the table and there sits Aunt Gertrude, who's been dead for 40 years. And she says, "You got enough food for me too?" Something like that. I mean, you just go, "You have it all." I mean, can you imagine how that would unnerve you? Uncle Clem shows up. Grandparents. Just imagine. In fact, there's an amazing book on this. I believe it was written by Mark DeHaan. But he talks about how when the earth shook, when Jesus was on the cross and the rocks were rent and all that, that many of these graves were cracked open because of earthquake in Jerusalem. And that family members had gone down and had to keep a watch over the graves of their families so that grave robbers wouldn't get in there. You say, "Why don't they just fix the graves and cover them up?" It's Passover. You can't do work. Remember when Jesus was crucified? You got all this Passover stuff going on. But they could go down there and keep lights and watch over the graves that had been broken open. Can you just imagine? They're sitting there watching that, and then Jesus resurrected, and all of a sudden some of them start coming up out of those graves. You talking about a Hollywood movie? This is exactly what happened. Can you imagine how this would electrify Jerusalem and the area around? When it isn't just 2 or 3, they're showing up all over the place, and somebody says, "You'll never believe what happened this morning at breakfast." And their neighbor looks at him with a white face and said, "I'll bet it's the same thing happened to me at lunch." And they start telling about somebody that has been dead for years and they're back. So you can just imagine that Jerusalem is ripe for the day of Pentecost. Because I guarantee you, that starts happening in Edmond. You give that a few days and you watch how full those church houses get in a hurry. Just imagine. See, I read this for years and I just scoot right over the top of it and never stop to think about the implications of what this would create if this were happening, which of course it did. 2 Corinthians 12:4, the Bible says, "Such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Paul's talking about himself. Well, what caught up where? Caught up to the third heaven. Notice these directions. Samuel came up from beneath, but now Paul is taken to heaven and he's caught up. Notice the difference. Some of them are going down. Old Testament believers going down. New Testament believers going up. Up. See, it's all changed now. How he was caught up into paradise. Now, he calls it paradise. Don't get hung up on that. That's just a word for heaven. He could have just said caught up into heaven and heard inexpressible, because he did say third heaven right above it. Inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. In fact, he says, I can't even write it down. And I'll bet that's a misstatement. Revelation 2:7, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." That's where we're headed. We're headed to the ultimate paradise. So are you tracking with me? Is this all making sense? Okay, we have one last slide here and then we're going to wrap it up. At the rapture, Jesus will bring all of these deceased believers back with him. You know these passages probably just as well as I do. 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord." Jesus is going to bring all those who have fallen asleep and reunite that soul and spirit with the body. And there's going to be that resurrection. Boy, what a day that's going to be. Bodies, B-O-D-I-E-S, bodies. You have a glorified B-O-D-Y, body. Reason why I keep saying that is because the average Christian thinks of an eternal existence as somewhat ghost-like, soul and spirit. No, you will have an eternal existence that's more tangible than yours is right now. Your glorified body will be capable of far more than your physical body is now, but it will be just as real and just as tangible. So, all of this is happening. So, where is hell? Well, down. It's down. Think of this as we close. The rich man in Luke 16 has been in hell for 2,000 years and will remain there until the judgment. Since Jesus told his story, he has spent another 2,000 years in torment. Now, next week, what we'll do is we'll talk about hell is not torture. A lot of people say, why in the world would God, a God of love, torture people for eternity? There's a big difference in the word torture and the word torment. So we're going to talk next week about how hell is not a place of torture. We'll also talk about the fire, literal fire, representative of something else. We'll talk about the fire next week. We'll talk about torment and torture. So we'll stop right there. We'll pick up next week, okay?